How are the early risers doing? You guys okay today? Thank you for getting up early to worship with us. I want to welcome those of you that are online as well. My name is Brian Anderson. Hey, we're going to be in the book of Revelation today. So if you have a Bible, you have an app, open it up to the very last book in the Bible, Revelation. We're going to be almost in the very last chapter. We're going to be in Revelation 21. We're going to begin in verse 18 in just a moment. We're going to talk about love, the ultimate love this weekend. We've been doing a series about love. We're going to finish that up and talk about the ultimate love of where followers of Jesus one day are going to go, a place called heaven or the new creation. Before we get into that, though, I want to take a moment and just mention our offering. There are lots of ways that you and I can give financially to God through the Vineyard. And I just want to remind you, when you and I do that, it really, really matters. It not only matters to our church and the ability that we have to minister to people, it matters to the people that we're ministering to, it matters to God that we're faithful to Him, but I think it might matter most to you. Because giving financially is a huge part of discipleship, of being a follower of Jesus. And I know many of you are incredibly generous and faithful, and I just want to remind you it really, really matters, and you are developing your own discipleship by giving your money God's way. So let's take a moment, let's pray for our offerings, whenever we give those back to Him, because we do it at all different times. And then let's open our hearts to God and say, God, would you speak to me out of the Bible right now? Okay, would you pray with me? Lord, thank you that we get to participate with you financially in what you're doing in the world. And I do pray, God, that whenever we give back to you, that you would use our money to bless the world and to lift up the name of Jesus. And you would use it, God, to develop our own spiritual life, because we know that's a big part of discipleship. Bless our gifts and bless us in being faithful to you, Lord. And now, God, as we dive into your word and we study you, worship you by studying your word, I pray, God, that you would speak very clearly to every one of us about this very, very important topic of heaven, the new creation. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would empower me, that my words would not be human words, but they would be from your spirit. So have your way, God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to begin by asking you sort of a weird question. What do you think the most exciting 5 minutes of your life up to this point have been? The very most exciting 5 minutes. I mean, what have been the most emotion-producing, breathtaking, exhilarating 300 seconds that you've ever experienced? Well, I think if we could remember them, I think the most exciting 5 minutes in every one of our lives would have been the first five. The very first five. I mean, think about it. After 9 months of being in darkness and isolation, all of a sudden you discover through a traumatic experience called birth that there's a whole other world out there, a world of colors and sounds and tastes and other people. I mean, you are experiencing things that are beyond your imaginings. And if you could have spoke back then, I think you would have said something like, Mom, I had no idea. I had no idea this was here. I actually had quite a bit of reservations about leaving the womb. But now I know. This is so much better. I wouldn't have missed this for the world. Those were the most exciting 5 minutes of our life. And yet, even though I think that's true, they are nothing compared to what's coming for those of us who are followers of Jesus. The most amazing 5 minutes that you and I will ever experience will be the first 5 minutes after we die. I mean, think about it. For centuries, the brightest minds on earth have devoted entire lifetimes trying to learn what lies on the other side of death. 5 minutes after we die, we'll know. We'll know what lies on the other side of death. We will actually begin to experience heaven and the new creation as followers of Jesus. And I want to remind you, Those 5 minutes really are coming. They are. So what's that going to be like? What is heaven or the new creation really like? Now, I've talked to a lot of people about this subject over the years, and a lot of people sort of have the attitude, and maybe you have this attitude about heaven. They think, you know, heaven sounds kind of boring to me. Maybe you think that. You know, a lot of people think about heaven, and they think they're just going to go to heaven and sit on a cloud and play a harp all day long. I don't know about you, but to me, that's more like hell than heaven. I mean, a harp, maybe an electric guitar, but not a harp on a cloud. And then other people have tried to describe heaven as one really, really long worship service that never ends. I don't know about you, but I don't really like that thought either. In fact, I love what Mark Buchanan writes. He says, "I assume you're like me. I can get itchy skinned and scratchy throated after an hour or so of church. I can get distracted and cranky when it goes too long. My feet ache, my backside numbs, my mind fogs, my belly growls. I find myself fighting back yawns and then not fighting them back, letting them gape and roar, and I'm the pastor." Well, I think the main reason that people don't really look forward to heaven is because they don't really understand what the Bible teaches about it. A guy by the name of Lewis Smedes, who was a Fuller Theological Seminary professor, also a Christian author, he used to teach Bible classes at Fuller Seminary, and he would ask all of his Bible students, "How many of you want to go to heaven when you die? Raise your hand." Well, of course, everybody in the room, Bible students, they all raise their hand. And then he would say this, "Okay, be honest. How many of you would like to die right now, today, before the sun goes down, and go to heaven? Raise your hand." Very few students would raise their hand. Most of them wanted to take a rain check. I mean, they might have said they were ready to die, but certainly not today. And then Professor Smedes would say this. He would say, "Who would like to see the world set right once and for all? No more common colds, no more cancers. Everyone would have his day. There'd be no second-class citizens. Prisoners and slaves would be free. Hungry people would have plenty. No one would lift a finger to harm someone else. And we would all be at peace with everyone, even with ourselves." And then he'd say, "Anybody interested in that?" Everybody would raise their hand. And then Smedes would say, "If a world like that is what you really want, then what you really want is to go to heaven, because that's what heaven's going to be like." Now, when you read the Bible, especially the book of Revelation that is describing somewhat about heaven, it's really pretty difficult to understand. But the reason for that is because the writers of Scripture are attempting to describe that which defies description. I mean, if, for example, you were trying to describe what a jet airplane was like to somebody who lived 1,000 years ago, how would you do it? Well, you'd have to use symbols to do that, right? You'd have to tell them, "Well, you know, it's sort of like a giant metal bird in the sky." You'd have to use images of things that they know to try to describe things that they don't know. And that is exactly what the writers of Scripture are doing when it comes to heaven. Christian author C.S. Lewis, he said it like this: "There's no need to be worried by facetious people who try to make the Christian hope of heaven ridiculous by saying that they don't want to spend eternity playing harps. The answer to such people is that if they cannot understand books written for grown-ups, they shouldn't talk about them at all. All the scriptural imagery, harps, crowns, gold, and so on, is of course a symbolic attempt to express the inexpressible." Then he says this: "People who take these symbols literally might as well think that when Christ told us to be like doves, he meant that we were to lay eggs." See, these descriptions of heaven in the book of Revelation, they are symbolic images. They are not literal. They're symbols. So we're going to look at some of those symbolic images that are used in Scripture to describe heaven. And most of these that we're going to look at are from the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. And the first thing John says about heaven is that it's like a city with streets of gold. I had to turn to Revelation 21. Verse 18, the wall, meaning the wall of the city, was made of jasper, and the city was pure gold, as clear as glass. The 12 gates were made of pearls, each gate from a single pearl, and the main street was pure gold, as clear as glass. Now, what is John's point in this? What John is saying here is that when we get to heaven, we will finally be perfectly home. Perfectly home. Right now, we are not home. The Bible says over and over and over, we are strangers. We are aliens. But in John 14, 2, Jesus says that right now, he's working on our accommodations in heaven. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, you may be wondering, well, what kind of mansion am I going to get in heaven? Is it going to be a 6-bedroom mansion, an 8-bedroom mansion? How many bathrooms is it going to have? Is it going to be Victorian style of a mansion, English Tudor? What is my mansion going to be like? Well, I want you to know, Jesus is not saying that we're going to get our dream house when we finally get to heaven. No, he's saying that when we finally get to heaven, we are finally going to be fully home. Fully home. See, no word in the English language moves the human heart quite the same way the word home does. And Jesus recognizes that the deepest yearnings of the human heart, you know, the yearning to really belong and to be really valued and to be completely safe, all of those are really our yearning for heaven. And when we get there one day, the first thing we will probably say is, this is home. This is what I've been yearning for my whole life. Second image of heaven, Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and honor him, honor Jesus. For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb. We'll talk more about that later. And his bride is us, the church, the body of Christ. His bride has prepared herself. Look at verse 8. She is permitted to wear the finest white linen. When you get to heaven, you'll be prepared to be able to wear the finest white linen. Now, again, that's symbolic. It's not literal. What does it mean to wear the finest white linen in heaven? It means that we're going to be incapable of being unfaithful to God when we finally get to heaven. In other words, in heaven, our hands will naturally do acts of service. Our mouths will naturally speak words of truth and beauty. Our hearts will be filled with affection and courage. In heaven, there will be no such thing as regret or shame or remorse. We'll be wearing the finest white linen. A third image of heaven, Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. Look at this last part. And the sea was also gone. What's up with that? I mean, why does John say that the sea, what does God have against the sea? Why is it going to be gone? Well, remember, the sea in John's day in the first century was primarily a place of danger. Lots and lots of people lost their lives at sea. And in fact, John himself was imprisoned on the island of Patmos when he wrote the book of Revelation. And so it was the sea that was separating John from all of his loved ones. And therefore, when John says the sea will also be gone, what he's really saying is we will no longer be separated from one another in any way. In heaven, we will be delivered, not just from physical barriers that separate us from those that we love, but also from spiritual and emotional barriers as well. That means in heaven, there'll be no such thing as an abandoned child. No more broken homes. No more lonely hearts. Another image of heaven, Revelation 21:4, God will remove all their sorrows, that's ours, and there'll be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain, for the old world and its evils are gone forever. This is basically telling us that in heaven, love will triumph. We've been talking about love in this series. In heaven, love will finally triumph. God's promise is that one day, love will be fully redeemed. Part of what that means is in heaven, there'll be no difficult people to love. Nobody will be difficult to love in heaven. No more imperfect people. There will only be perfect love and perfect joy when we finally get to heaven. Another image of heaven, Revelation 19:3. Again and again, their voices rang, "Hallelujah!" The smoke from that city, talking about Babylon, which actually wasn't a city. This is a code name for modern-day Rome in the first century, because John could not talk about Rome openly, or he would be arrested, he would probably be killed, because you can't speak about Rome. Rome ruled the world. And so he uses a code name for followers of Jesus, calling Rome Babylon. But hallelujah, the smoke from that city ascends forever and ever. See, what John is talking about here is the reality of hell. The reality of hell. He's saying that hell is like a place where the smoke of people's torment ascends forever and ever. See, what John is really saying is heaven is the only place where community is fully available. Relationship, friendship, heaven is the only place where that's fully available. And in fact, the word smoke is one of the recurring themes that we see in the book of Revelation. We also see it in the Old Testament a number of times. And when you see that, it was the image of a conquered city that had been burned. And from a distance, we can see the smoke of the wreckage of that city rising into the sky. And when we see that, we think to ourselves, you know, there used to be people who lived there. There used to be homes there and stores and neighbors and friends, and now all that's gone. All that's gone. See, the rising smoke is the image of the utter loss of community. In hell, there will be no community whatsoever. And the reason I mention this is because over the years, I've had lots of people have the attitude, even say to me from time to time, you know, I don't think I'd really mind going to hell. All my friends are going to be there anyway. I mean, we might as well hang out together, right? They sort of picture hell as this giant hangout place where it's always Miller time or something. I don't know. But that is not the way that hell's going to be. I mean, for John, all the things that make friendship, that make relationship, that make community possible, things like humility and goodness and servanthood and honesty and generosity, all of those kinds of things, every single one of them, they are gifts from God. And therefore, to reject God means to reject everything that makes community possible. And so there will be no community in hell. I mean, just imagine being so locked up in your own pride and your own self-centeredness that you become incapable of relationships. And therefore, you never know the joy of a friendship. You never experience the blessing of serving someone else or being served. That is what hell's going to be like. And the Bible says the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. But man, I want you to know, that is not God's intent. That is not God's heart. That is not God's will for anybody. God doesn't want anybody to have to experience torment for all of eternity. That's why he sent Jesus to die on a cross. That's why the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. See, people were telling non-believers, hey, Jesus is coming back. He is. He's going to make all things new. And people say, well, when's he coming? He's so slow. You ever felt that way about Jesus? When are you coming? I felt that way. When are you coming, Lord? Well, the reason he hasn't come yet is because he's patient toward people, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's God's will. God doesn't want any to perish and go to hell. That's why he's saved you, because he wants you to be a conduit to your neighbors and your friends and your coworkers, telling them that there's a way out, that there's a place called heaven, and all you have to do is surrender your life to Jesus Christ. That's the only prerequisite. Like Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let me ask you, have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you have, I want to reassure you, you are on your way to heaven right now. You are on your way to heaven. Now, the Bible also says that in heaven, we're actually going to see Jesus face to face, face to face. So let's look at some of those images. What's that going to be like? Revelation 1, verse 12. When I turned to see who was speaking to me, John says, I saw seven gold lampstands, and standing in the middle of the lampstands was Jesus, the Son of Man. Look what he was wearing. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were bright like flames of fire. His feet were as bright as bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was as bright as the sun in all its brilliance. Verse 17, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But then he laid his right hand on me and he said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one who died, but look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave. First thing John says about Jesus is that he has white hair. Now in our day, white hair is basically something to be avoided, right? It's a sign of infirmity, a sign of aging. In fact, you'll agree, the only thing worse than having white hair is having what? No hair, exactly. But you know, the Bible actually has a different view of this. Look at Proverbs 16. A gray head, a white head, is a crown of glory. You guys, you girls out there with white hair, hold your head up a little prouder right now. It is a crown of glory, and it's found in the way of righteousness. You know, this proverb is becoming one of my favorites as the years go by. But it says Jesus has white hair. What is that about? That means that he has all the wisdom that we associate with age, white hair. Except he never ages. He's eternal. And the Bible says that one day, all of the wisdom of Jesus is going to be put at our disposal. That means in heaven, one day, we'll never say a wrong word. We'll never do a wrong deed. We'll never make a wrong decision. We'll be constantly guided by pure wisdom, the wisdom of Jesus. Another thing John says about Jesus is that he has seven stars in his right hand. Now, remember, the right hand was seen as the most powerful hand. That's why we use the term the right-hand man of a king. He would be the most powerful man. Or when somebody in the first century was holding a sword in his right hand, that meant that they were ready to fight. And the stars, what it's talking about there, are the messengers or the angels of the churches to whom John is writing. Remember in Revelation chapter 1, John is writing this to seven particular churches in the first century, and all seven of them are firmly in the hand of Jesus. That means that they are perfectly safe. No matter what Rome was doing around them, they are perfectly safe because they're in the hand of Jesus. You know what that means? That means that Vineyard North Phoenix is perfectly safe because we are in the hand of Jesus. No matter what happens in this world, no matter how crazy it gets, we are safe because Jesus is holding us right now. Third thing John says about Jesus is that he has eyes like flames of fire. Now, even today, certain pairs of eyes cause us to behave differently when they're focused on us, right? You ever drive in your car down the freeway and all of a sudden you see a police officer up ahead and all of a sudden your foot just instinctively goes to the brake, right? Because we know that they're looking at us. What do we say about our moms growing up? You know, they had eyes where? In the back of their head. They could see everything. Well, God is like a billion times more than that. His eyes are constantly watching. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Fourth thing John says about Jesus is he has a two-edged sword coming from his mouth. Now, this is a strange image for us, isn't it? I want you to know, this does not mean that when we see Jesus face to face one day, that he's going to have a blade coming out from between his lips. Remember, these are symbolic. These are images. See, in John's day, a sword was a symbol of power. And so to have a sword coming from your mouth was a way of saying that the word of Jesus carries unopposable power. In other words, whatever Jesus says, that's what's going to happen. Nothing can stop what he says. And in fact, a little later, John describes Jesus this way, Revelation 19, from his mouth came a sharp sword, and with it, he struck down the nations, just by his word. That's all he needs. And then verse 16, I love this, on his robe and thigh was written this title, King of Kings, underline that, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, in our day, we experience separate spheres of power, don't we? We have people, you know, on earth who have political power, others who have economic power, others have cultural power, all of that. But in the first century, kings held all the power. And this says that Jesus is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. That means that Jesus is ruler over every person who has any kind of power, whether they know it or not. That means that Jesus is ruler over presidents and prime ministers. He's ruler over Democrats and Republicans. He's ruler over Bill Gates, Jeff Bezos, Lester Holt, and even Anderson Cooper. Jesus rules over Oprah and The Weeknd and Brad Pitt. Jesus is ruler over Harvard and Oxford and even ASU. He's ruler over Beyonce and Cardi B and Dwayne The Rock Johnson. He's ruler over Madison Avenue and Wall Street. He's ruler over 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, and he's also ruler over Hollywood Boulevard. And these people in power may not realize yet that Jesus is ruler over everything, but the day is coming when they will. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but that day is coming. Because the Bible says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Now, after John the Apostle saw this figure of Jesus, you can imagine in Revelation 1, it says that he fell at the feet of Jesus like he was dead. Look back at that verse. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me. He said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. Why does John fall down? Because he's so overcome by the distance between a sinful human being and a holy God that all he can do is fall at his feet, completely undone. Completely undone. And then comes one of the most wonderful moments in the entire Bible. John says, Jesus laid his right hand on me. When I was laying at his feet like a dead man, he laid his all-powerful right hand. I mean, imagine that. Having Jesus take his all-powerful right hand and put it on your shoulder and say to you, don't be afraid. Richard Mao, the former president of Fuller Theological Seminary, he told a parable about this scene that it describes here in verse 17 from back when he was in kindergarten. He writes this. One day in December, a visitor came to my kindergarten. He was wearing a red suit with a splendid sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, and his feet were boots as black as coal. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and he said, ho, 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 I'm here to see who's been naughty and who's been nice. Who will come and sit on my lap and tell me what they want for Christmas? Well, all of us 4 or 5-year-olds, we were terrified. Santa stood in our midst. The glory of Santa shone all around us, and we were afraid. No one moved. Finally, Santa looked directly at me, and he said, come and sit on Santa's lap. I didn't know why I was chosen, but I was afraid. And so I walked as slowly as I could to the front of the room. Now, what I didn't know was that Santa was actually a man from my church, a man named Mr. Cooper. I already knew him well, and in fact, I liked him a lot. But when I sat on his lap, Santa felt my fear, and so he pulled his beard back just a bit, and he put his hand on my shoulder, and he said so that no one else could hear, hey, Richard, don't be afraid. It's me, Mr. Cooper. You already know me. I'm your old friend. It's okay. Don't be afraid. That's exactly what happened to the Apostle John. Jesus says to him, hey, John, don't be afraid. It's me, Jesus. You already know me. I'm your old friend. Don't be afraid. And then Jesus goes on and says, hey, John, by the way, do you remember death and the grave? Those things that have kept men and women locked in a prison of fear from birth? Hey, I got the keys. I got them from my dad. And you know what? Death, it's no big deal. I've been dead. Hasn't slowed me down a bit. There's one more image from the Apostle John I want us to look at. You know, not only are we going to see Jesus in heaven, but we're also going to experience the joy of a wedding in heaven. Now, the pleasure that we enjoy on earth in the wedding of a bride and a groom who are madly in love with one another is but a dim reflection of the joy that we're going to know in heaven when Jesus and the church come together and we know each other perfectly in perfect community. Look at it says in Revelation 19:9, and the angel said, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. You know who's going to be invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb? Every follower of Jesus. Every follower of Jesus has an invitation to the wedding feast of the Lamb. John Ortberg, he writes this. He says, our first two children were girls. And when they were very young, they were quite sure that they wanted to live in our home forever. Leaving sounded awful to them. In fact, they would sometimes ask, when I grow up, can I still live here with you and mommy? Now, it was no use trying to tell them that the day would come when they wouldn't want to leave home. Not that home wasn't wonderful, but the day would come when they would be all grown up. And perhaps they would fall in love and want to have their own home and their own family. It wasn't any use telling them such things because they simply could not believe that there would ever be a man in their life whom they would think of as bigger or smarter or more handsome or whom they could love as much as they loved their daddy. They just couldn't believe it. And frankly, it sounded a little far-fetched to me too. In spite of that, I knew that the day would come. Not today, not tomorrow, but someday the day would come when they would be all grown up. And somewhere, somehow, the day would come when they would see him. And then they would know. And my little girl would come to me and say, in the way that grown-up girls do, "Daddy, he is my destiny. I was meant for him. I must be with him. I can't imagine life without him." And being a very wise daddy, if the man is good enough and kind enough, and if my daughter is old enough, say 45 years old, I will say, "This is the moment. This is the union that I've prayed for since before you were born. Enter into life, love, and joy." See, the Bible says that the kingdom of heaven is the story of a very wise groom by the name of Jesus, and a bride made white by the power of Jesus coming together in an incredible wedding celebration. And right now, you know what? You may not want to leave this place called earth, but the day will come. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but the day will come when you will be all grown up. And then you will see him. And then you will understand. And you will know at that moment that he is your destiny, that you were meant for him. And being a very wise groom, Jesus will say to you, "This is the moment. This is the union that I've longed for since before you were born. Enter into eternal life, love, and joy." See, that is the wedding feast of the Lamb. And when that happens, for the first time since the Garden of Eden, every single person will be exactly the person who God intended them to be. And at that moment, we will all discover that what we call the end of our life isn't really the end at all. Like C.S. Lewis writes, all their life in this world had only been the cover and title page. And now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That is heaven. Let me ask you as we close, are you going to heaven? You can make sure if you're not today. Let's pray. You know, maybe you're watching online. Maybe you're in this room, and when I said, "Are you going to heaven?" Maybe you have some doubts. Maybe you're not sure. You know, you can be sure before you leave today. You can. Before you get off the video, before you leave this room, you can be sure. All you have to do is talk to somebody about it, and we can explain exactly what it means to surrender your life fully to Jesus Christ so that you can make sure that when your life on this earth ends, that you're going to be seeing Jesus face to face. And so if you're here in person and you're not sure, right after the service, dismisses, would you just come to the front and talk to one of our ministry teams? And all you have to say is just, you know, I'm not sure, but I want to be sure. I want to spend my eternity with Jesus. Or if you're online, just hit the prayer button, and one of our team members will talk to you online and just help you to be sure. You can seal your destiny for certainty today. Or if you'd like prayer for something else before you go, we'd love to pray for you. We'll have a ministry team up here at the front, here in person. And like I said, just click the prayer button if you're online. But before we go, I want to pray a blessing over us. So would you stand? And if the ministry team would come to the front, would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for giving us such a vivid picture of where we're headed one day as followers of Jesus. Thank you, God, that we don't have to have to be afraid of anything. Thank you that we can be sure of our eternity. And for those who are not sure, those who don't know you yet, Jesus, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would show them right now how much they matter to you and how much you want them to go to heaven when they die here on earth. Help them to understand that today, Lord. And as we go our separate ways, Lord, I pray for each one online, each one in this room. Lord, would you bless them? Would you keep them? Would you cause your face to shine upon them? Would you be gracious to them? Lift up your favor to them, God, and give them peace. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless you. Say hi to some people on your way out. Have a great rest of your day.